Now, we a few weeks ago came to the end of the book of Exodus, and we've looked at the theme of confession of sin the last couple of Sunday evenings, and I've consulted the sort of leave diary that I've collected to look at people's movements, and the congregation is going to be chopped and butchered and halved and quartered, and we'll be coming and going in the next Exodus, which is the summer holidays. For the next 6 or 7 weeks, the congregation is probably not going to be the same from one Sunday to the next. I'm planning to steam on with Matthew's Gospel in the morning. That's just the way it is. But these few Sunday evenings, what I want to do is, and unusually, I guess, is to pursue some themes rather than expounding particular texts or passages of Scripture. And themes that are collected around questions about the Christian life. Some fairly simple, basic, and fundamental questions. I want not to go deeply. I want to just cover the relevant ground as simply as I possibly can. I'm hoping that this will be helpful for young Christians to explain what is unclear, that it may be helpful too for non-Christians. And it may be that you're looking in from the outside and you haven't quite figured out what the Christian life is all about, how it begins, what its character is, what the demands are, and you may be able to look in from the outside and see, and by God's grace, begin to desire for yourself the very things that we describe. And if you are an older or mature Christian, then I hope that these things will be encouraging by way of reminder, even if you learn nothing new. The question this evening is, what happened to me when I was converted? So you're perhaps a young Christian, and it's all somewhat bewildering because you're not sure how to make head or tail or to make sense of what you've been told, what you've learned, what you think you've done, what you wonder God has done for you and whether he's done it for you because you can't necessarily feel it. What does the Bible say? Well, we have to be selective, of course, because of the time available and our attention span on a warm Sunday evening. But the general question is, what happened to me when I was converted? I have three headings. You'll see them on the back of the hymn sheet. The things God did that affect your status, the things God did that affect your state, and the things you did. Now, I need to hasten to explain, first of all, that I do believe, and you must believe, that salvation is all of God. We make no meritorious contribution to it. It is nevertheless true that in conversion, there are things that God does, and there are things that we do. There are things that God does. He initiates them, and he acts, and he does them, and they are all his work, all his activity. He does things for us, the first point, and he does things in us, the second main point. But there are also things that we do. In conversion, we turn from sin by way of repentance, and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with faith. God doesn't do those things. God does not believe. God does not repent. He has no need to. You believe and you repent. It's something that you do. And if you've not done those things, you're not a Christian. Yes, God initiates them. God, in his great grace, causes them to happen. He works in your heart so that you see why they are necessary. He provides in you the will and the desire and the determination and the ability to do them, so that in that sense they are all of God. All of the boasting is in him and not in you, but there remain things that you do, and as I say, if you've not done them, it is simply not possible for you to be a Christian. So with those few words of introduction then, let me take you through the outline under these three headings. Of course, you can see that the big words and the subheadings, each one could occupy us for weeks, but my intention is simply to get to the nub and to the kernel and to put the picture together to answer to some degree, to make sense of the question that may be in your mind, what happened to me when I was converted? Well, there were some things that God did that affect your status or your standing. These are the things that God has done for you. They are not anything that you do. They are not even things that you directly experience. That is to say that when you are, we'll come to this in a moment, justified or adopted, you don't necessarily feel anything happening. Because while they have consequences in your experience, they are something that God does for you on your behalf that affects your standing before Him, your status in relation to God, and whether you feel anything or not is neither here nor there. And so the fluctuation of your feelings does not in any way affect your status in relation to God. And I think that's extremely important to grasp, but I think if you haven't grasped that, then it's going to lead to enormous instability in your Christian experience. You say to me, I don't feel justified. Well, how can you feel justified? You may feel the consequences of it, but justification, as we shall see, is your standing and your status in relation to God and how He regards you. So I've selected two of the things, the main things that God did when you were converted that affect your standing before Him. And the first is justification. Well, we might say then, since conversion, of course, means if you convert something, you change it. A great change has taken place. It means that your standing with God or your status has actually been changed. What was your standing before God? You were guilty, quite lacking in the righteousness that you needed in order to qualify for a relationship with God. Now, Carolyn has been involved in a process of interviewing candidates on behalf of the borough together with two other people, and they have a very interesting procedure. The advertisement, I guess, puts out indications of the qualifications that are necessary for the job. And so the candidates then submit their forms, and when the forms are scrutinized by the panel, apparently what the panel does is it looks for compliance with the qualifications. Does the person fit this qualification? And apparently what they do is they mark you a 2 if you're fully qualified, or a 1 if you're partially qualified, or a 0 if you are unqualified. You see, because these candidates are required to bring to the post positive compliance with a required list of qualifications. They must possess those things, and if they do not possess them in adequate proportions, well, they won't be employed. And our status then before God is such that we have come as candidates, as it were, in order to be in relationship with Him, and He has measured against his law, qualifications that we must live up to. Is the candidate innocent of all rebellion against me and my will? 0. Has the candidate loved me with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their mind and with all their strength? 0. Has he lived a life that is perfectly consistent with all of my commands, with every precept, with every proverb? Has your life been filled with wisdom that embodies the proverbs? Has your life been filled with moral uprightness and character that conforms to the commandments? Have you complied with every precept? 0. That was the problem that as our standing as candidates for a relationship with God was marked against every required qualification, 0, 0, 0, unqualified. And now what happened when you were converted? That by grace all of that was changed. And you came into a state and into a standing before God whereby you were and continue to be qualified against every standard that's applied. Innocent, righteous. How can this possibly come about? It is because God has declared you to be such based on the righteousness of Christ. If I may use another illustration, you have in spiritual terms walked into the bank and you have gone in there trembling because you have an overdraft of unpayable proportions, £100 million. You've gone into the local bank and you're trembling because you don't know how you can ever meet the demand of discharging the debt because you owe very much more than you can pay. And you've sat down before the bank manager. And what the bank manager has done is something that is beyond your wildest dreams. He has credited your account with £100 million from the bank's own reserves. The debt is cancelled. You are now all that you need to be in relation to the bank, and it will no longer send representatives of the courts to pursue you for those debts, because all that you need in order to qualify for innocence has been credited to your account. That's what God did for you when you were converted. He justified you. He made you qualify for a relationship with Himself by taking the righteousness of Christ and imputing it to you, crediting it to you, and regarding it as though it were yours. You may not have felt that, because it's something that God does for you which affects your standing and your status. Ah, yes, it will have implications. It will give you the profoundest stability, the greatest peace. It's the grounds of the highest joy to be able to think that in relation to God, I'm able to approach Him, I qualify for a relationship with Him, and can pursue that relationship because I am, in God's reckoning, as righteous as Christ. Well, that's what God did that affected our status, but He also adopted us. Where were we before we became Christians, before we were converted? We were not a member of God's family. We had no relationship with Him. We had no spiritual rights. I'm not sure that thinking that much about Paris Hilton is particularly edifying, but Paris Hilton is the person who came to mind. She is related to her father. And that's rather a significant thing, because her father is a fellow that's built up the whole Hilton Hotel empire, I believe. Paris Hilton then is, by virtue of her relationship with her father, the heir to millions. She was given a credit card at age 13. When she turned 21, she had 5 birthday parties. One in Tokyo, one in London, one in New York, one in Los Angeles, and one in Las Vegas. Useless information, but intriguing. Now, I can tell you something, that if I went and knocked on her father's door and said, well, I didn't have such a good 21st birthday party all those years ago. Can you maybe just do something for me? Just make it New York, maybe. He would dismiss it because there is no relationship. There is no, I have no particular claim on his affections. I have no rights. I have no privileges. I'm not his heir. I'm to that extent nothing in relation to him. And that's the way that we were before we were converted. Our status in relation to God was that we were not related to him as our father. We had no particular claim on his love. We had no title to any spiritual inheritance. But now if Mr. Hilton, if that's his name, adopted me, everything would change. And it's quite interesting that we think of adoption largely in terms of the taking on of a very young child and then taking it into the family and growing it up in the family to maturity. But in a Roman context, in the time of the New Testament, it was very common for a rich benefactor who had no children of his own, in order to pass on his fortune to somebody else, would adopt somebody who had reached their maturity, a young man. Now, it's here is what happens then when we are converted, is that God adopts us into his family. We enter into a special relationship with him. God makes us his heir. He gives us rights. John chapter 1, verses 11 to 12, describing Jesus, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. He gave them the right, he gave them the authority, he gave them the status, he gave them the standing. They were not his children, they became his children. When you were unconverted, you didn't have that relationship with him, now you do have that relationship with him. You must, if you've never done so, read the chapter in J.R. Packer's book, Knowing God, that great classic, towards the end of the book, on the theme of adoption. He advances, I think, convincingly the argument that adoption is a higher blessing than justification. Justification is a forensic term. It has to do with the law courts. It deals with us on the basis of that it's conceived of in terms of law, and it regards God as our judge who acquits us and declares us to be righteous. But adoption is a family idea. It's conceived in terms of love. It views God not so much as judge, but as father. So that when the New Testament writers think of being adopted into God's family, they just regard it as the most marvelous privilege. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are, in a sense of kind of breathless excitement about it. That's J.R. Packer. You only have to look at the 1689 Confession, which is the confessional basis of this church, almost identical to the Westminster Confession of Faith. There's one paragraph on adoption. Here it is in modern English. For the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ, God has been pleased to make all justified persons sharers in the grace of adoption, by means of which they are numbered with and enjoy the liberties and privileges of children of God. We are numbered amongst the children of God, and we enjoy the liberties and the privileges of children of God. Furthermore, I take up the quote again. Furthermore, God's name is put upon them. They receive the spirit of adoption, and they are enabled to come boldly to the throne of grace and to cry, Abba, Father. They are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by God as by a father. He never casts them off, but as they remain sealed to the day of redemption, they inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Privilege upon privilege upon privilege, grace upon grace, a present relationship with God that is unbreakable, a future inheritance that is reserved in heaven for us and that is undefiled. Now, before we leave the point, let me make the human analogy. Right now, in spiritual terms, you have a certain status with God. And it is the analogy is your status to the law and to your parents. Now, I take it that amongst us this evening that there are no sort of pending legal proceedings. I'm not sure. I hope not. Maybe that there are. I hope you'll be found innocent of the charge. But I imagine that most of all of us are innocent before the law. You might not have thought about that. That's your standing. You didn't think about that. It probably hasn't been on your mind. I think it's very much on your mind if there's a court case looming. But if there isn't, it's not on your mind. It's a kind of a liberty that you don't even have to think about it. You don't even feel it that very much. When you do think about it, you're very glad that you're not like the person, like the, what do they call, the NatWest 3, who are, I think, currently on bail in the United States. That is your status before the law. It has no claim against you. It has no argument with you. It makes no charge against you. It's not summoning you to the courts. And then in relation to you are your parents' child, an heir. You are your parents' child. Your father is your father and your mother is your mother. That's the way things are. You're aware of that every now and again as you engage with them, but you perhaps don't go around constantly with a sense of that. That is your status. Now, so it is in Christian terms. What happened to you when you were converted? God did some things that affected your status. He put you in a right relationship to the law so that you're not under condemnation, but that you, in Christ, live up to everything that's required of you. You qualify. And He has become your father. And you have become His child. And there is an unbreakable bond and relationship between you and Him. Many experiences arise out of that. Many privileges. But that is your standing. Now I want you to grasp that. And if you've grasped it in the past, let's revive it by God's grace in our minds. That when we were converted, God did these things that affected our status. It's irreversible. He will never undo justification or adoption. It can't be done. He's pledged Himself to His own children and to those whom He has justified. Well, I hope that if you've learned that for the first time, that you'll be curious enough to borrow Knowing God and read J.R. Packer and discover more of the privileges that you have in your standing before God. We must hasten on then to the second. The things that... It's the end of my watch strap. The things that God did that affect your state, that is, your experience. Now, I'm going to spend less time on this because time is marching. What happened when you were converted? God did something not only for you, the first point, but the second point, some things in you, in your experience that changed you. And the first that I've noted is regeneration. I think it's good to latch onto these big words because they sum up these great thoughts and great meanings. So if that's a new word to you, then learn it because it's helpful. Regeneration. What was your former experience before you became a Christian? You were dead. Spiritually dead. What does that mean? Well, I think try and make it vivid. I know that this is, if you take this too literally, it's rather an unpleasant illustration, but let's just think of it conceptually. Think of the condition of a dead corpse. Tap its knee, and there's no reaction. Shine the torchlight into its eye, and the iris doesn't, opposite of dilate, I can't remember, contract. Ask it a question. There's no glimmer of recognition, of understanding. There's no possibility of a response. Appeal to it to do something, the same thing. It will just lie there. And before you were a Christian, that's the way that you were, the spiritual equivalent of a corpse. Dead, as the Apostle Paul says, in trespasses and sins. You were dead to God. Completely insensitive to Him. So when the light of His word came close to your spiritual eye and shone into it, your iris did nothing. It was totally insensitive, unresponsive. When the appeals of the gospel came and called upon you to be awakened to your sin, appealed to your conscience, to feel to warn you and to feel the reality of your plight as a sinner, you were largely unmoved. Or maybe it fluttered and then dissipated the moment you stepped out of the church service. You were unresponsive. But then something happened when you were converted. You were born again. You were regenerated. You were given new life. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then everything changed. Because in the same way that justification is irreversible and adoption is irreversible, so regeneration is irreversible. When once God has put his life in your soul, you will always be alive. The vigor of that life may fluctuate, but you will always be alive. Alive to God, alive to his word, a conscience sensitive to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, responsive to his appeals. That's the way you are. You've become that, and you were not that before, because God has done a work in your heart of regeneration. It's what Jesus referred to when he spoke to Nicodemus the Pharisee and told him that he needed to be born again, that is, born from above, born by the Spirit of God, a sovereign work of God in us. Well, isn't there a great cluster of things then to which we can refer when we think in answer to the question, what happened to me when I was converted? My status has changed and my condition, experience, my state has changed, regeneration. And also sanctification. Now, you may be a little surprised at this, but I believe that it's quite right to say that when you were converted, you were sanctified. What do I mean by that? Well, think about what I've just said when I've said that you were dead in your sin. That is to say that you were dead to God. There was another way in which you were very much alive. You were alive to sin. You were alive to sin, to its appeals, to its temptations. You were dominated by sin. That's how alive to sin you were. It was the dominating influence in your life. You lived for yourself. You lived by the dictates of, well, the preferences of your own mind. Some of those things might have drifted close to coinciding with the morality of God's word, but you were doing it not in order to please God or to obey God, but you did it because you perceived it to be good for your life. And so you were utterly dominated by yourself. You were alive to sin and dead to God. That's the way that you were. And then at conversion, God did something in you. He changed you. He caused you to die to sin, and he made you alive to God. Something strategic happened. It's all there. We don't have time to look at it in any detail, but in Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. Past tense. That's what happened. When you were converted, you died to sin. That's not to say that sin no longer has any part to play. That's not to say that you will never again sin. It's to say that it no longer dominates. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that the old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. And we could go on reading and it would add to the picture. But there it is. That's what happened when you were converted. God worked in you to make you alive. And you became alive to God and you died to sin. And the dominating reality in your life now is no longer sin, but your sensitivity to God, to a relationship to him, to his word, and to seeking to please him. Those are the things that God has done. There's much more, of course, but that's enough for us to focus on this evening. I need to say to you that this is true of everyone who has been converted. It's not possible to be converted and to be adopted but not justified, to be justified but not regenerated, to be adopted but not sanctified. When God comes and converts a person, all of these things are true of everyone. Your experience may be different. It may be more or less dramatic. Carol and I were reflecting on that this afternoon. Somebody in this congregation who will remain nameless, whose conversion appeared so undramatic and yet whose growth has been steady and solid and wonderful. And then there's somebody else, perhaps you know somebody in this congregation or elsewhere who, no Christian background at all, absolutely cataclysmically, dramatically converted, and everybody knew about it because it was so dramatic. Well, the outward effects so different, but for both, justified, adopted, regenerated, sanctified, these fundamental realities, true of them and true in them. Well, in the remainder of our time, then, we must hasten on to the things that you did. Because in the same way that every converted person has a changed status in relation to God and a changed experience of God, God having worked for and in you in the ways that we've described, in the same way, everyone converted, repented, and believed. These are the things that you did. You take no merit for them because they were the gift of God. You would have not been able to do them unless God had given you the ability. And he gave you the ability to do what was absolutely necessary and essential. And when you were converted, you repented and you believed. What does it mean to repent? It means that your life embarked on an entirely new direction. Now, before long, I must come round to an army illustration and say, here's one for you this evening. There are different maneuvers on the parade ground when you're marching as a platoon. And I was in the drill squad at school. I had no choice, so my whole military career was was involuntary, but there we are at school, and all of the commands were in English, and I can remember, if you were going to turn right, the command was, squad will turn to the right in threes, right, turn, and you'd turn, and you would do that. The command that's relevant to conversion and to repentance is the command that in English is about turn. And I'll tell you a trick. If you try and do it and you haven't got the technique, you lose balance. And so what you do is you whip around and you lock your thighs and it's brilliant. You go like this. I've still got that much in me from my army days. About turn. But do you see what I did? I was facing that way. And what about turn does is it faces you in the opposite direction. So that what the gospel does, it comes to you with the clearest possible message. It is a command. About turn. And you hear that for the first time. And you, by God's grace, grieve for the direction in which you've been traveling. And you realize that what the call is nothing less than a complete and utter and radical change. So that what you become is, in the end, a new creation. That you travel in a new direction. And you respond to the clear, clear summons of the gospel. We in Kroonstadt had an Afrikaans-speaking platoon sergeant, and we had all of our commands in Afrikaans. And so that was familiar, this sort of guttural bark. It's just awful. It's really awful. And about turn in Afrikaans is omdraai. And then on one occasion, our platoon sergeant had to go away and do something, and another bloke came along, and he did it all in English. And we'd never heard the commands in English before. And it's interesting how sort of a well-oiled platoon will, you know, left, turn, everyone does that, and then about turn, everybody does that. But then when the command sounds a false note, it's complete chaos because different people do different things. And so this fellow sort of barked out his command, and we didn't know what it was, and we were all guessing. And so some went straight forward, and some turned left, and some right, and it just becomes like a mangle and a scramble. But you see, the gospel doesn't do that to us. It sounds a very, very clear note. It is absolutely unmistakable. It's not forward march and carry on in the way that you're going. That's what the false prophets do. They say, peace, peace, all is well, don't change, carry on. It's not left turn or right turn. That is just sort of adjust your direction and explore other possibilities. It is very clear. Old Testament, John the Baptist, Jesus, the New Testament, it's the same clear trumpet sound. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That's what happened when you were converted. If that hasn't happened, you haven't been converted. Repentance, about turn, and you turn in the opposite direction, and now everything has changed. And you are no longer like your friends, because they're still carrying on in the same original direction. Repentance and faith. Because when you were converted, it wasn't just a kind of a moral reformation where you said, I've been doing these bad things and now I'm going to be doing good things. It's rather that, if you remember the words of Isaiah 55, I was walking away from the Lord. And I heard the command, and it was a summons to turn. And what was the summons? To return to the Lord. It's personal. It's a faith as a response to God. It is coming to him with two open, empty hands and grasping him and receiving from him what is freely offered in the gospel. The city of Pompeii, I don't know how to pronounce it, Pompeii will do, many, many hundreds of years ago, was suddenly and unexpectedly buried beneath the ash of the nearby volcanic eruption. And it was so abrupt and so unexpected that you'll probably know that people were frozen. It's a bit of ironic to call it frozen when I guess that they were burned, but they were frozen in the very act of what they were doing when unexpectedly the volcanic ash or whatever it was landed upon them. And apparently, very poignantly and very pathetically, when the ruins were being excavated, the pathetic form of a little child was found. Its two hands outstretched in silent appeal for help to a mother who never arrived to rescue it. Now, faith is illustrated by the gesture of that child, the trustful outstretching of open hands in the belief that there is somebody to help me when I am in trouble. The difference with faith, of course, is that we with outstretched hands grasp one who is there and who does protect us from harm. It's interesting that it's a picture that's used in the Bible, Psalm 68 in the second part to verse 31. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. It is an act of trust and of dependence. It's an act of faith. It's receiving what is freely offered us in the gospel. And that's what happened when you were converted. You turned around and you returned to the Lord, and you, with vigor, we've seen it on Sunday mornings, with a spiritual energy given you by God, you grasped onto Christ and clung to him and received empty-handed all that the gospel offers you in Christ. I'm told that Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Victorian preacher in London, used very often to quote hymn writer Augustus Toplady's words, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." And he did it so often that it annoyed a particular individual, a critic who wrote apparently an open letter to the press. And in the open letter, this open public letter published to the press, told Spurgeon that his congregation was sufficiently informed of the vacuity of his hand. In other words, you've used this often enough, okay? Try another line. And Spurgeon defended himself, saying that it needed to be repeated because it was always true. And I guess that he carried on. And it's right, isn't it? This is faith. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." That's what you did when you were converted. It was necessary. And as I close, let me say to you that you will continue doing what you began to do. You repented, doing a complete about turn. And now what you do is you keep persevering in a new direction. That's what the Christian life is. You have changed direction, but now you persevere in the new direction. You've turned around and you're now heading for the right destination. There was another story of a lost motorist who stopped in the country, and there was a country boy on the side of the road, and the motorist asked if he was on the right road to London, and the young lad, I guess with an earthy country wit and humour, said, "Yes, if you turn and go the other way." Well, that's it. You're on the right road to London if you turn around, and London is that way. Now stay on the road, turn facing that direction, and keep going, and you'll get to your destination. You were going the wrong way, and God, by His grace, awakened you and caused you spiritual concern and appealed to you to repent, and by grace you turned. And now you're facing the right direction and the right destination. And so what you will do is you will keep persevering and going until you reach the destination and come into your full inheritance that you will enjoy as heir of God and joint heir with Christ. But I also need to say that while you began the Christian life at your conversion, believing in the exercise of faith, grasping onto Christ with both empty hands, you will continue doing that. You will never stop doing that. You will never progress beyond doing that. You will die doing that. On the day of judgment, your hands will be full, if I may put it this way, of Christ, because you will be clinging onto Him. And doing that, you will be safe. You will never, never grow beyond the need simply to believe in Christ in this way. Spurgeon was right. He kept repeating it because he said, "It's always true. I'll never grow beyond the need to do this." Apparently, there was a very great theologian, very, very profound theologian, who had published tomes of theological books, and he was asked, what was the greatest thing, I think, that he'd ever learned? And he said, "Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." And that's what's going to happen. The profoundest theologians, on the day of judgment, when they stand before God, their confession will be the same as ours. "Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." And we will all, if we are to be safe on that day, will be doing the very thing that we did when we were converted, with both hands, empty of everything else, clinging to Christ and the grace that is in Him. Now, do you see how great a thing conversion is? These are the things, a selection of the things that the Bible tells us happened to you. If you understand these things, then you can go purposefully, assuredly, stably on in the way that God has now appointed you by His grace, on the great foundations of what God has done for you to affect your status regardless of what you feel, and what God has done in you as a matter of an irreversible work in your spirit and in your heart, giving you new life and making you alive to God and dead to sin. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you for the wonders of conversion. We pray for the new Christians amongst us, that there may be a clearer understanding of these things and a delight in them. We pray for those who may be, in all honesty, as they've listened this evening, looking on and saying, I'm a stranger to all of that. And we pray that by your grace, you will give them a great and a strong and a persistent desire to be converted. Bring them to repentance and to faith, which is absolutely necessary, we pray. And for those who have walked with you many years, for which these things are merely revision, we pray that the wonder of them and the delight in them may move our hearts and remind us to be more steady and more sure-footed and more determined to keep walking in the right direction, our back to sin and our face to heaven, grasping Christ with all of our might, knowing that we are safe alone when we are clinging by faith to him. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, shall we sing in closing then, hymn number 3. Now, we've never sung this before. A hymn by Robert Murray McShane, very, very godly young man. You can see from his dates, remarkable young man, and it conveys a great truth. Now, I don't know the right pronunciation, but Jehovah Tzidkenu will do. Tzidkenu, perhaps we can pronounce it like that as we sing. It's the Hebrew for the Lord our righteousness. Justification by faith. The Lord. I don't have righteousness. The Lord is our righteousness. So that's what we're singing about.